The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Father God, we love you. Just reminded that your word is true and it has great power by itself. So as we open up our hearts to your word and our minds to your word, even in the moments to follow, our prayer is not to, in a clever way, add something to your word. In a destructive way, take anything from it, but to simply submit our whole selves to all that you are, all that you say, and all that you are doing, revealed in your word. And would you find a people willing to be utterly transformed by your spirit, taking your word and changing us from the inside out? And would you find a people, myself included, that all of us together collectively would submit ourselves to the beauty and the authority and the power of your word? And we will trust you for those things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter and 2 Peter, I hope for you, that I believe with all my heart they will be a great encouragement to us as we walk through them together over the next several months. And you come to this place now in 1 Peter chapter 1, this beautiful declaration of our living hope has just been declared in those opening verses of this first letter. And now you're going to come to, and you can open there if you have your Bibles, to 1 Peter chapter 1, that you come to this text where you start to talk about the idea of holiness. And I'll just say there's a bit of trembling that can kind of come over a person when you begin to talk about or think about the holiness of God, and not in the sense that you're afraid of lightning bolts, although they would be justified perfectly, but this kind of keen self-awareness and the awareness of the fragility of this idea in any foolish way to attempt to hold yourself up against this text and see the beauty and perfection of God, and so then you step back and you have to stop and go, okay, what's God doing? What's he saying? What's Peter articulating to us? And I think what you begin to see is this is actually a place of great gratitude, a place where you can be thankful that you are able to swim in the grace that is being offered while pursuing the call that is being declared. You can swim in the grace that is yours in Christ Jesus while you live into the reality of what you're being called to because of who you are in Christ Jesus and because of who God is. And so I want us to just kind of be aware of the tension that you can feel when you walk to a passage like this and just own the reality that there's a lot of history here for many of us. Again, Peter was written... The letters of Peter were written by the Apostle Peter. And this is the same Peter who denied Christ three times and was later graciously restored to Christ in John chapter 21. So Peter knows the feelings of failure in the face of adversity and suffering, but he also knows what it feels like to be completely restored by Jesus to the Father, to Christ, to be strengthened and confirmed by Jesus. And that's really good news for us because he's writing a group of people who are living in a world that they feel and are treated like exiles in the midst of. They feel like they are counter to the currents that are common in the world in which they are living. And it's true, they were. And so he's writing to a church nearly 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in the midst of the Roman Empire. So Christianity's on the rise, but this movement was not welcomed. In fact, it received great opposition, because imagine Rome, the most powerful empire in the world at the time, and now there is this group of people professing the person and work of Jesus Christ, and they are proclaiming that Jesus' kingdom is the only kingdom that will last forever, and Jesus is the only king who is worthy of our outright total allegiance. It wasn't met with great receptivity by the Romans. And so persecution and suffering and oppression ensued because of their message, and they were treated as strangers, silenced and marginalized outsiders in their own society. And that's not new for the church or for the people of God. The dominating cultures of the world have always stood in opposition to the things of God. And the people of God are constantly swimming upstream against the currents of disbelief and disobedience. And that's kind of what it means to be an exile while at home. To be treated like a stranger from the outside while living in the midst of the people inside. But Peter reminds us, and he reminded them, that you've been given the unique responsibility, even the calling, as the people of God, the church in Jesus Christ, to live with divine distinction, to be set apart on purpose, to be unique for a reason. And that's exactly what God was doing. Setting people apart to himself, empowering them to live otherworldly while living in the world. Living like outsiders and exiles, called to live like light-giving, born-again co-heirs with Jesus Christ, who are establishing his new kingdom in the present while simultaneously awaiting its fulfillment in the next. In the future. And so we are being invited to be active participants in building a new kind of city within a city, a people within the people, that engages every need, every area of brokenness, in loving, creative, courageous ways, because of the light of hope that is alive within us and is becoming secure every moment we move into it. And in order to live that kind of hope-filled intentionality in the brokenness of this world, there has to be some kind of anchor point. So that's where we started last week. Cam Hill did an excellent job of kind of bringing our hearts to this place of secure living hope, this anchor point where all of life is tethered in the midst of the chaos and the brokenness and the suffering and the oppression and perhaps even the persecution. Although I think there are moments where it would do our hearts well as we read through 1 Peter to begin to really distinguish the difference between suffering for righteousness' sake or persecution for righteousness' sake versus suffering the consequences of our own foolish choices. Like that's a good distinction to keep reminding yourself of when you start talking about suffering. What does it mean to suffer for righteousness' sake, suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ, suffer and be persecuted and oppressed for the sake of Jesus Christ versus to live in the reality of my own poor, sinful, broken choices that do have consequences, though there be great grace to get through those? And so Cam brings us back to this idea, this anchor place that is fixed outside of cultural currents and circumstances. And that's what Peter's encouraging them and therefore us with, this reality that something exists beyond circumstances and cultural oppression and persecution and painful suffering, something that those things cannot touch. And Cam said it this way. He said, the gospel is the announcement that God has done everything necessary to sustain us with a secure hope in this life and for eternal life with God in a renewed world. He secured all of this by grace in Christ Jesus our Lord and sealed it all with the presence of his Holy Spirit within us. That's good news. That's the root of inexpressible joy. Like you can't even quite get your mind around it. And that anchor point gives way to the beauty of what we get called into. See, Peter makes it clear God has produced in us an indestructible faith, a faith that will bear the fruit of the hope that it is anchored to and the grace that it has been given. And the hope will bear the fruit of distinctive holiness. Let's read God's word together in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll read verses 13 through 21 just over us. And let's ask that God would allow the continuation of Peter's thoughts here to kind of set in on our hearts and transform us. This is what he says: in light of this anchor, this unmoving, secure hope that is sufficient for the past, the present, and the future, in light of all of that, of what God has accomplished in Jesus, this is where he moves his thoughts. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not just a future revelation, but an active present and future reality. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter is shifting the language here. From last week, up until this point, all the verbs are in this indicative mode. They're like stated facts. This is true. This is already done. This is already accomplished on your behalf. And then he starts to transition here to where he's using these words that are imperative. They actually are a sense of command in response to what has been done and accomplished. So they are exhortations based on this great privilege of receiving the gift of salvation. So he starts to talk about holiness. And I'll just say, when we start to talk about holiness, and I alluded to this earlier, but for some of you in the room, it makes the hair on your neck start to stand up, because you're trying to process what Peter's talking about. And for some of you, it depends on maybe perhaps what you grew up in. Either you grew up in an overly religious background, or perhaps a very irreligious one. And so on the one hand, for many of us, we grew up under the teaching that holiness was achieving for us a greater standard in God's good graces. The more holy I could become in my own efforts and pursuit of God, the more pleased he would be with me and lavish his goodness upon me. And I was compelled primarily by an emphasis on modifying my behavior. Don't do this. Try better to do this. Try harder not to do this, and try harder to do this. And it became an endless cycle of attempting to do the things I knew I ought to do and feeling constantly as though I was tripping and falling off the treadmill, only to go further back than where I felt like I had started. For others of you, perhaps you grew up in a code of good person morality, but there was no profound nature attached to a holy God to whom you were responsible. So the idea in both cases is we actually tend to be a people who want a utopian kingdom, but without a king. I want all the benefits that the Bible aspires to, that it reveals about heaven, but I do not want any notion of submission. In contrast to that, the gospel makes no apologies for God desiring the submission of his people. As a matter of fact, he desires the submission of their entire lives to his rule and reign. There's not a category of life he does not own. And yet, there's not a category where in love he does not invite you and I to surrender to the futility of our own broken systems of life, to find in exchange an eternal, abundant, and ultimately flourishing life in his sufficiency for his glory and actually for our greater good. So it's an invitation to submit all of life to him because he owns it all, while simultaneously being told and reminded that he loves you enough that he will take all of your broken ways of life, all the futility of the ways you tend to think on your own, and he will transform them by his own sufficiency and power into newness of life that far exceeds everything else you might attach yourself to or give your life to. There's this beautiful exchange. We made a horrific exchange. We exchanged the perfection of God, the holiness of God, communion with God in that perfection for a lie. That's the exchange we made. For a lie. That we were self-sufficient. That we could do it on our own. That we could merit the love and grace of God. But God makes an appeal to your heart and mine in Jesus Christ that all of life is to be surrendered to him. But he does it on the heels of this exchange. He takes the perfection of his Son, of his righteousness, of his justice, and he exchanges it as payment for all of our sin and corruption and brokenness and pride and ego and deceitfulness. He exchanges his perfection and righteousness to cover all of that. And then invites you and I, surrender it all. And with that in mind, I want to look at the commands here and then finish with the motive that Peter gives. Because here's what the problem for me. When I grew up, the problem was this text was taught in a vacuum about how we were to be holy because God was holy. And then it was filled with examples of unholy living. And those are the things you were not supposed to do. So if you didn't do those things, you were moving toward the holiness of God and he would be pleased with you. But very seldom was it actually then continued to be read. It was as though they stopped at verse 16 or 17. So I want to read the fullness of what Peter's articulating while he makes these kind of imperative commands that if we are in Christ and we have a living hope and we have been absolutely transformed to this place of inexpressible joy, that there are implications that that will bear fruit in our lives. Paul says it, James says it, Peter says it, Jesus says it. So there's no room for this gospel that says, thanks to God for his forgiveness. Now I live however I want on my own terms and do what I please. It does not exist. And it was a foolish way in my life of saying that grace upon grace or preaching grace was some freedom or some category of allowance that you could just live however you wanted. Grace never compels that. Ever. Grace never leads a person to that reality in the scripture. So here's what he says. In verse 13, he says, I want you to set your hope. Look at what he says. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a fixture of the mind and heart. So we have an anchor. We talked about it last week. This is a place of anchor, a truth that we can anchor and tether life to. And he says, you fix your mind and heart fully, completely upon the security of what you hope for in Jesus Christ. And what you hope for is not something that may or may not come to pass. It is anchored in security because Jesus Christ has accomplished it. And those are what the verbs were declaring. They are done. It is finished. And Peter says, you set your whole life, past, present, and future, decisions, reactions, resources, relationships, all of life fully and completely upon the certainty of God's promise and God's promise-keeping grace that will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The mind and the heart are set on those things as I move towards the realities that I've just been invited into because of Christ. So this command is, set your mind and heart there, on that hope, that you would live presently in light of these future certainties. That the way you relate to your spouse and your kids, the way that you and I make choices about finances and jobs and places to live and future and how we parent and how we love and how we show kindness to neighbors and how we enact our beliefs upon systems of policy and politics and how we relate to people who are in brokenness and how we relate to people who are in places of power and influence are all informed by a living certainty of hope in Jesus Christ. Set your minds and hearts there. Tempted to think about 1,000 things, set your minds and hearts there. Tempted to be swayed by what we read on social media. I'm angry one moment, happy the next. Tempted to be swayed by the news and the cultural shift from week to week and what's happening that reveals brokenness again and again. And God says, set your mind right here. Set your heart right here. Be informed here. Move into that. The natural broken tendency of my life and for many of us is to look at the world and all the moving pieces and chaotic pieces and broken pieces and corrupted pieces and then try to give some definition to who God is and what God's doing in the world. And God says, no, it's flipped. You look at me, the certainty of who I am, the certainty of hope you have in Jesus Christ. You fix your eyes here. And as you see me, all of this, you can navigate. I am clearly defined. And I will give definition to these things, not the other way around. Secondly, in verses 14 and 15, he says, be holy. Conduct yourself in a holy manner. Be holy as I am holy, from Leviticus. And this is historically in my life where holiness was referred to as a sense of God's moral perfection. And just to be clear, it does encompass that entirely. But it's so much greater than that in Scripture when it talks about the holiness of God. It's not just his moral perfection. It's not just his rightness or his righteousness. It's all of his characteristics and nature in that perfection together. It is his power displayed in creation. It is his uniqueness in all that he says and is and does. He is distinct. Uniquely distinct from all others. That's the biblical definition of holiness, that God is set apart. He is unique. There is none like him. It's also used throughout the pages of Scripture as a means of distinguishing the mark of God's presence. We've shown some videos from these guys, the guys at the Bible Project. And they have a video, you can probably find it if you just Google it, Bible Project Holiness, and it should show up. And it's a super helpful video, but I wanted to share some of what they talk about in there because I think it captures this idea that holiness encompasses God's moral perfection, his power in creation, his uniqueness in every characteristic that he is, unified in one place of right and good. But it also is this distinguishing mark of God's presence. And so they use the illustration of to think about the sun. If you think about the sun, you think about the fact that it's a great source of beauty and life on this earth. But if you get too close to it, it will destroy you. They go on to say, in a far greater way, if you are impure and you move into the presence of God, his presence is dangerous throughout the pages of Scripture for us. Not because it's bad, but because it's so good. And we begin to see this rhythm in the text. First in Moses, and Moses approaches this burning bush that is not consuming the bush, and it's a place of holiness. And God actually declares to Moses, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. And Moses can't even bear to look at it, but he's being drawn into the presence of God. And then you begin to see that the presence of God fills the holy of holy places in the temple, this holiest place in the temple, and the people of God could not even go into that place impure, lest they would surely die. And so God, actually, in kindness, you get the book of Leviticus. We don't think of the book of Leviticus as a very kind book, but it's actually God's kindness to allow his people to understand what it means to move into his presence ritually, morally pure by what he has designed for them to do so, how he has designed for them to do so. And so you have these priests who would follow the rituals and the sacrifices of blood so that they would enter into the presence of God pure on behalf of God's people. Continuing on to this really unique vision that Isaiah has, where a seraphim flies down. He knows he's in the presence of God. He knows he doesn't belong there. But this beautiful creature in the text of Scripture flies down and touches his lips with a hot coal, pure in the presence of God. What would have defiled him or destroyed him, now this one comes to him, and actually the pure and holy presence of God touches him and atones for his sin and purifies him. This picture now of the presence or holiness of God moving toward his people and purifying them. Leviticus was all, hey, don't touch anything related to death because it makes you impure. Now I can't enter the presence of God. God makes a way for us to do that. Now you have this vision of Isaiah that God is going to come to people and purify them. Ezekiel actually continues with a vision where he sees the presence of God flowing like a river from the temple into the places all the way down to the Dead Sea, touching all that is related to death and renewing it to life. Now the presence is moving toward that which is dead and related to death. And then enter this God-man, Jesus. And Jesus Christ was the presence and the perfection of God in human flesh. And he goes around and he's touching these people who, by the definition of Leviticus, are impure. And when he touches their impurity, rather than it transferring to him, his purity and holiness transfers to them and heals their bodies. And he claimed that he was the human embodiment of God's own holiness, and that his followers were now God's temple, and that through them, God's presence would go out into the world bringing healing and hope. And it culminates in this beautiful picture in Revelation where we are actually seeing that God's completely holy presence is filling the entire earth. And Jesus said, my holiness is going to go in my people. The Spirit of God takes up residence in those people. Now God is making his dwelling in us. And Jesus says, this will culminate in a new world, a renewed world, where the entire earth will be the temple of God. The holiness of God is that God is unique and set apart and called and has called us in his holiness to himself to be purified in Jesus Christ. Therefore, you and I are called to live into that holiness, that uniqueness, this idea that you and I are set apart. What does it mean? It means that God is saying that you and I, because of Christ, empowered by the Spirit, through obedience to the Word, to what Jesus has said, we are living divinely distinct lives. You and I are going to live countercultural, like a city within a city, a people in the midst of the people. Holiness in the midst of impurity. Whoa, I'm not perfectly holy. I get it. I understand that. You understand that. This is an invitation because of who God is and who we are in Christ to actually let the holiness of God begin to shape the way we live so that our lives are distinct and set apart from every culture that presses against him. This is, let the realities of the gospel come to bear in your life. If you think about the decisions of life, the things you value in life, the things you give your heart to in life, the things you give your money to and your time to in life, if none of them are shaped by the life-altering, transforming holiness and righteousness and love and mercy of God in Jesus Christ, then it's fair to ask yourself, am I actually submitting to what God has done for me in Jesus Christ and giving my whole self to Him? It's fair to ask yourself, do I care enough to say, Lord, what do you want in the world? And I want to live into that. It's fair to evaluate your life enough to say, Father God, set me apart where all that I am, all that I do, and all that I say is by your grace and through your Spirit coming up into submission to the life I have been granted in Jesus Christ, so that I might live distinctly different from the world in which I live, and they might see you. Lastly, he says, conduct your life with fear. Verse 17. Interesting thing to think about, because we know that from later on in Scripture and or in other places in Scripture that the love of God casts out fear. So what kind of fear are we talking about? And I think this is tied so much to the world in which you and I, most of us, grew up in. This idea that you should be holy. Why? Because God is an angry God with a heavy hammer in heaven, and He will smite you if you're not holy. We laugh to keep from crying, because for many of you, that's what we heard. I'm appeasing God with my holiness. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus Christ appeased the wrath of God on your behalf, and Jesus Christ alone. And Jesus Christ invites you and I to live a life of holiness, not on our own merit, not on our own doing, and not in our own strength. That's why you and I have been granted the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and an invitation to live into the realities of what we've been given. Yes, set apart. Yes, unique. But God is doing that, and He will finish it. So here He says, you live with fear. But this is the kind of fear where God is Father, and God is a Father who we believe will be the one who will judge everyone indiscriminately. And He will do so in absolute honesty and mercy, because He's holy and perfect. But He will also do so in great grace, because He's loving. And His justice has been satisfied in Jesus for those who are in Christ. So it underlies, or it produces, this kind of reverent fear and awe of God. So the idea of God as judged to be feared is what motivated so much of past obedience in my life and yours. The notion that God was angry, that He was watching, that He was coming from behind me to strike me if I did anything inappropriate. And it was just a matter of time before I probably coughed up my right to even be called a child of God. I ran to the altar 100 times as a child, weeping every time, because I was confident my sin had removed me from a right standing with a loving Father. Some of you experienced fatherhood in the earthly realm that had similar consequences. That is not like the picture of a Father God in the text of Scripture, because in this view of God's holiness, it is simultaneously attached to Him as a loving, self-sacrificing Father whom delights in loving you as a son or a daughter, which includes discipline and correction, but for your greatest good. It's this notion that I love you enough that I will continue to pull you back to a place of life eternal and abundant, full of joy inexpressible, with a living, vital hope in Jesus Christ. I love you enough to keep bringing you there. I love you enough to never leave you nor forsake you. He will not reject you. He will not abandon you. I love you enough to finish what I started in you. And what God can say to you as His son or daughter that I and you who have children wish you could say to your sons and daughters is, I will make it so in your life. And God says to you and to me. I will make it so in your life. This is not. This is not terrorizing fear. It's awe and reverent respect of the power of God to do what he said he would do and love me enough to discipline me when I selfishly choose to run away from that which is filled with joy inexpressible and living hope and all that I've been granted in Christ. Loves me enough not to let me continue in my sin. Watch the life of Jesus. He loved people enough that he moved toward him. And everybody loves in the world in which you and I live to say, man, Jesus, he loved sinners. He did. Oh, my word, he did. But he also loved them enough not to leave them in their sin. So he keeps moving toward them with truth and with grace and boldness and clarity, but he constantly invites them to a place of uniqueness and set apart reality in himself. So it's like, you can be loved. You are loved. I've done everything for you not to stay stuck in this broken place of death. It's a fear that knows God is loving enough to discipline you or I, to correct you or I, but to do so that he might continue his work and finish what he started and complete in us a holiness that he is actually maturing through his Spirit and through his Word in Jesus Christ. And I want, and you and I want together to be what this scripture calls us to, active, cooperative participants in what the Spirit of God wants to do in and through us. To submit my life to him. Good days, bad days, some really horrific choices to stop and say, how could I abuse the grace of God in that way? To only hear him say, I love you. I want you. I'm going to change you. I'm going to keep perfecting myself in you. I'm going to correct you. You're going to feel the consequences of your choices, but I'll never stop loving you. And I will see you. I'll see you at the finish line. And this is the motive. This is how I know. This is how I know that God has called us to be a people who are setting our hope on him, living out the implications of holiness in light of what has been granted and accomplished for us. We will bear the fruit of holiness if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and have been born again. And we will do so with this reverent fear that I know God's not an angry God with a heavy hammer, but I know he's powerful and I know he is perfect and I want to live into the realities that he's inviting me into. And here's my motive. Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. No, you and I were ransomed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. Back to chapter 1, first 12 verses. It's through him. It's because of him. God caused it to be so. Who raised him, God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So that your faith and hope, all your faith in Christ, all the hope you're fixing your heart and mind upon, how are they secure? They are in God. Not you, not your merit, not your perfection, not your moral performance. They are inviting you into more of him. And as you grow in him and increase in him and set your affections on him and live into the realities of who you are in him, you will bear the fruit of holiness. You will be set apart. You will be unique. You will look different. You will be countercultural. You will press against the current. You will actually live like light in the midst of darkness. You will be, he will tell us soon, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people redeemed to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ in every way of life. The band's going to come back up, and as they come, I want us to think about this idea of living with our heart and minds fixed on hope, living into the reality of this call of holiness. So a holy God called us, chose us into a life of holiness set apart with Him in this world for His sake. And that we would do so, understanding that we're called to be a people of divine distinction, but we would do so with this reverent fear and awe, really a fear born out of gratitude. My fear growing up of my father's discipline when it was necessary, and there were times, believe it or not, no surprise to anybody. And this is a grace of God, because I know this is not true everywhere. I just want to acknowledge this. My fear of discipline from my father was never, ever in my life attached to a fear that he did not love me. Ever. The fear of God in your life is never detached from the reality that he loves you. That he is pleased to call you a son or a daughter. How do you know? Because he spared no expense. So like when Abraham is willing to sacrifice his son and God says, I knew that you love me because you did not withhold your one and only son from me. You and I now, in the fear, in the pursuit of holiness, when we wonder if God loves us, if we wonder if he's pleased, if he actually still wants to call us a son or a daughter, we can look and know that he loves us because he did not spare his one and only son from us. He did not withhold him. He paid the debt. And Jesus lovingly came and he stayed and endured the cross and rose again. And the victory and the hope and the life that you and I have and the life that we're being called into is secure. Why? Because it's secure in Jesus Christ. And God looks at you and I through Christ. And he constantly is pleased to call you son or daughter. And he is constantly calling you into the reality of who you are in Christ so that you would be set apart. And that fear is awe-inspired, it's reverent, because it's from a place of deep gratitude that you are profoundly loved. So today, when we leave, we live in this present world by the living Word of God. We make present choices in light of future grace. We pursue a life of divine distinction because we were called by a holy God, and we remind ourselves daily that we were bought at great price to God, and he takes great pleasure in loving us and pushing and pulling us to a place of holiness in his son, Jesus Christ. Let's stand and give him thanks for that reality this morning.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.